Well, it is really a great pleasure for me to be able to introduce Larry McCall. We met back in the late 90s when we were both being brought on board as ministry associates for Reformation and Revival Ministries, and there was kind of an instant connection, and it's great. I love these connections that are within the body of Christ, because we've seen each other all of, what, five times in life, maybe? But we're just brothers, and he's been able to bring his wife, Gladine, with them. He's been at Christ Covenant Church in Winona Lake, Indiana, since 1981. So he's coming here to Canada to take my place. And we're not doing that. But we know how many of you want to fire me, so it's just the way it works. Anyway, it is. We've shared things over the years, mostly via email and books. You know, we've used several of his books here, the two of them, for different classes and seminars, and it's just a thrill to have them with us this weekend, and so grateful that he was going to be in town, and we have this opportunity. So, Larry, if you'd come and share what the Lord has on your heart.
Well, it is a delight to be with you here at Fairport. Having been acquainted with your church for years, as Reed mentioned, and interesting story that we can tell you some other time, is we got to know Sky independently of Reed back when she was working on her master's degree there in our town of Winona Lake. And when I found sometime later that Reed had married Sky, it's like, this is great. You know, here, we knew these two people. Yeah, Texas, New York, and then the Lord brought them together. And knowing of your church all these years and then finally getting to be here is just a delight. My desire today, by the power of the Spirit, is to serve you by opening up God's Word. And one way you could serve me today, as we pray, is just to pray for clarity of speech. I'm struggling with a head cold and a bit of a sore throat. So if I'm not making myself understandable, just give me some signal, like, you know, just something that'll help me know I need to repeat it. I pick up on those subtle little things. So I'll watch you even as you watch me, and I'll try to respond to those. So let's just pray again for the Lord's help, and then we're going to open up a portion of Titus 2 together. Lord, thank you so much for your kindness to us and bringing us here today. What a privilege it is to be in your throne room with brothers and sisters in Christ. Lord, we realize we have no right to be here in and of ourselves, but we come in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, who has redeemed us, who has sprinkled us with his blood, and told us to come in. So here we are. And we pray that you might receive our worship today as something that sounds good to you and looks good to you and even smells good to you. And may you empower us today to not only read your word, but to understand it and to apply it in ways that would honor you and reflect you. Lord, thank you for the ministry of this church over the years, and even today, hearing about some of the men from this church ministering in other places. Thank you that this church here in Fairport has a concern for other churches, and I pray that you might bless those ministries as well. So help us now as we look into your word. In Jesus' name, amen. How many of you would join me in saying, I need to change. I want to change. I want to live a more godly life. I know for me, as I reflect on my life, I know I want to be less defensive. I want to be less fearful of the future. I want to be less materialistic. And something the Lord's been convicting me of in the last week or two is I want to be less concerned about what people think about me and more concerned about what they think of Christ. And, you know, I think about these areas of my life that I want to change. I want to be a more loving husband to my wife, Gladine. I want to be a more courageous leader. I want to be more generous with my money. I want to be progressively transformed to more clearly reflect Christ. I won't ask for a show of hands, but do some of you relate to that? I mean, you say, I want to change. I want to grow. I want to resist temptation. I want to say yes to pleasing God more consistently. My question is this. How does that happen? How does that happen? I mean, in just everyday life, how does that happen? How do I change? How do you change? I'm discipling a guy right now, counseling a guy right now that I love the guy, but he just, his whole approach to his Christian life is, I've just got to try harder. You know, when he sees sin in his life, he says, I just need to discipline myself more. And you know what? He tries really hard for a while. He tries really hard. I'm just going to be more disciplined. I'm just going to grit my teeth and grunt it out here and be a better Christian. And then he'll fall back into his old sins. And I meet with him and he's all discouraged. And the last time I met with him, he said, I think God's abandoned me because I keep failing him. And I look back over the decades of ministry and wonder, how many other times have I heard that? How many times have I thought that? I just need to try harder. Is that the answer? I just need more rules. I just need to be more hard on myself. I need to be more strict with myself. Is that the way we change? Is that the way we grow in Christ? Or I've met other people who, interestingly, swing the pendulum over the whole other direction, and they say, I just have to let go and let God. I mean, I can't change myself. If I'm going to change, he's going to have to do it. So, you know, passivity is just the path they choose. I'm just going to have to let go and let God and see what he does. How do we change? How are you and I supposed to live for God in this fallen world? You're faced with temptations. I'm faced with temptations. Where do we get the gumption? Where do we get the strength, the motivation to say, no, no, I'm not going to give in to that temptation to lust or pride or anger, or bitterness, whatever it is you wrestle with. Where do we get the gumption? Where do we get the motivation to say yes to godliness? I want to pursue Christ. I want to reflect Christ. We just read together in Titus 2. If your Bible's still open, great. If it's not, reopen it. Turn, tap, whatever you do. To chapter 2. We want to look at that paragraph, verses 11 through 14. And as you return there, if you need to Titus 2, 11 through 14, I mentioned this. In the original language, this is all one sentence. It is. I'm reading it, you know, and I'm realizing, whoa, this is full of stuff. This seems so complex. It just seems packed. How do we unpack it? Now, to just reassure you here, Thomas Manton, the Puritan, preached 22 sermons on this one sentence. 22 sermons on this paragraph right here. I mean, I'm not going to do that because I have to go back to Indiana tonight. We're going to look at it today in these next few minutes. But let me read that paragraph to you again, okay? Titus 2, the Word of God says, beginning at verse 11, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from the lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, who are zealous for good works. What's the first word in that paragraph? In our English Bibles, what's the first word? You can answer that one out loud. It's the word for. For. The Apostle Paul here by the Spirit is clearly, he's going to be giving a reason or possibly a motivation for what he's already said. It's one of those connecting words. And when you see connecting words in your Bible like and or therefore or for, you always want to back up and say, okay, what's he concluding here? What's he explaining here? What's he giving the motivation for? And that's true in this case. What's the context of Titus 2, 11 through 14? What's the context? It's actually the everyday life of the ordinary Christian. And I find this so comforting as an everyday ordinary Christian. I find this passage so comforting, so assuring, so directing. In Titus chapter 2, beginning at verse 1 and down through verse 10, the Apostle Paul is telling Titus, having taught the people right doctrine, having given them good stuff, show them what difference that makes in everyday life. Teach what is in accord with sound doctrine, what goes along with sound doctrine, what is the fruit of sound doctrine. So Titus, as you minister to the churches there on the island of Crete, show people in various life situations what living out the gospel looks like. Are you an older man? An older woman? You don't have to raise your hand. a younger woman, a younger man, a bondservant, we would say in our culture, an employee. No matter what your age is, no matter what your gender is, no matter what your life situation is, the Lord wants us ordinary people. He wants us ordinary Christians to live extraordinary lives as we live out life with an extraordinary gospel empowering us. The gospel of Jesus Christ empowers ordinary people like you and me to reflect Christ and to reflect His gospel. He wants the world to see His gospel in effect. He wants to see His gospel being lived out in such attractive, noticeable ways that people begin to inquire about Christ. In this passage, Paul says a couple different times about making the gospel attractive, getting attention, putting it on display. And this doesn't happen just with the super gifted, you know, phenomenal people out there. This happens with you and me. This happens with us. Everyday life. Everyday life as an older man. Everyday life as an older woman, a younger man, an employee. How do we show people the power of the gospel in our lives? In unpacking this passage, what helped me unpacking this is realizing that Paul is describing this in what I would call three eras, three time periods. So if you want to look at that verse, well, I take another sip here. He's talking about the era of the past. We'll call it yesterday. He talks about the era in which we now live. We'll call that today. And then he talks about the era yet to come. We'll call that tomorrow. If you notice these in the passages, it'll help us, I think, putting it all together. I'll tell you what, let's do this. Let's start with tomorrow. Let's start with verse 13. In verse 13 again, Paul says, waiting for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. He's talking about what lies ahead of us, an epiphany, an appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. Let me ask you a personal question. How often do you think about the return of Jesus Christ? At our own church, I'm going to be preaching in 1 Thessalonians soon, and I've been wanting my heart and mind marinating in that book recently. And Paul mentions the return of Christ in every chapter of 1 Thessalonians. And it's like it's a dominant theme in that part of the New Testament. And as I was reading 1 Thessalonians over and over again, just wanting my heart and mind saturated, I realized I don't think about the return of Jesus Christ very much. Randy Alcorn, I know some of you enjoy his writing. Randy Alcorn said something that I thought was captivating. He said this: being oblivious to eternity leaves us experts in the trivial and novices in the significant. Do you note takers want me to read that again? Being oblivious to eternity leaves us experts in the trivial and novices in the significant. I thought that was profound. Do you know how we would put that into modern American vernacular? Losing sight of eternity, we begin to think that this life is all there is. We begin to think that this life is all that matters. And if we begin to look at daily life now as all there is or all that matters, what we tend to do is things that, quite frankly, in light of eternity are small, we make them big. And something that really won't matter in eternity, we think that's a big deal because we've lost sight of eternity. All we're thinking about is now. And on the flip side of that coin, things that really do matter in eternity, my relationship with God, we tend to treat as if that's not a big deal. It tends to be a small thing in our minds. And I think that's what Randy Alcorn's saying. If we lose sight of eternity, we become experts in the trivial. We become experts in things that really don't matter. And the things that really do matter are rather insignificant to us. The Bible clearly teaches that Jesus is coming back. I mentioned 1 Thessalonians. This is one of the verses that grabbed me. Chapter 4, verse 16 says, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Jesus is coming back. And Paul says here in Titus 2, he's coming in his glory. He keeps talking about these appearings. The future appearing, the future epiphany is of Jesus Christ coming in his glory as our great God and Savior. We struggle to understand what the glory of Jesus Christ will be like when he comes back. The Apostle John in his old age was allowed to get a glimpse of the glorified Christ when he was on the island of Patmos. And I think about this. And I think John was one of Jesus' closest friends in his earthly ministry. If Jesus had a band of brothers, you would say it would have been the apostles. But there were a few of those guys that he hung with more than the others. And humanly speaking, John would have been one of Jesus' best friends. John really knew Jesus, and Jesus really knew John. But when this old friend of Jesus, John, was given a glimpse of the glorified Jesus Christ, he tries to describe what he saw. And when I read in Revelation 1, John attempting to describe the undescribable, to describe the glorified Jesus Christ, I almost picture him. I don't think he had a thesaurus out there on the island of Patmos, but I can almost picture John thinking, how do I describe what I've just seen, the glorified Jesus Christ? What metaphors, what similes, what analogies, what words can I come up with to describe the indescribable? And I read Revelation 1 with that wonderment. Let me read to you, if you'll give me liberty, we'll call it poetic license, to read Revelation 1, verses 12 through 18, the way I picture John saying it, if he were to say it to the church in Fairport. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and turning, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. His hair, the hairs of his head were white. They were white like wool, like snow. His eyes were they were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace. And his voice was like, it was like the roar of rushing waters. And in his right hand he held seven stars, and from his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And his face, it was like the sun shining in all of its strength. And you hear John, old John, trying to describe his dear friend Jesus Christ, now glorified. And he says, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. It was too much. It was overwhelming. John just melted in the presence of the glorified Jesus Christ. And then Jesus showed his grace to his old friend. He went over and put his hand on John and said, "Fear not. I'm the first and the last and the living one. And I died, and behold, I'm alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and Hades." My friends, each of us is going to die one day. I didn't check the records, but I'm pretty sure the death rate here in your community is the same as it is in our community. 100%. We're all going to die. But isn't it a comfort to know the one who holds the keys? He holds the keys. I don't need to fear. I don't need to fear. My loving Savior holds the keys. John was given just a glimpse of the glorified Jesus Christ. And it was overwhelming. It was so glorious. He struggled with words to describe with metaphor and simile. He just went melted at the feet of Jesus. Jesus is glorious. And Paul says that we can look forward to that coming epiphany, when Jesus Christ will come back and we'll see him in his glory. But he says he's also coming as our great God and Savior. Our great God. This verse, in Titus 2 is one of the most clear verses in the New Testament about the deity, the godness of Jesus Christ. His first appearing in Bethlehem, almost nobody recognized him. Do you ever, you know, before long, we're going to be in the Christmas season again, and you're going to be reading with your family passages from Matthew, passages from Luke. And we've kind of sentimentalized them. We've kind of sanitized them. But you realize Jesus was born in a parking garage. That's what it was. The inns had these stables where people would put their donkeys or camels, whatever vehicles they were using to travel with. And this was the inn's stable. It was the parking garage. Jesus was born in a parking garage. And here God became flesh, and almost nobody recognized him. His mother, his stepdad, a few smelly shepherds. Even though the angels were crying out, "Glory to God in the highest," nobody except a handful even listening or believing. But when he comes in that future epiphany, when he comes in his glory as our great God and Savior, people will see him. People will see him. And as the Savior, let me read from Hebrews chapter 9. It says, "And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save or bring salvation to those who are eagerly waiting for him." We often think about salvation in the past. I know very few of you, but if I were to just get to know you today, we'd hang out this afternoon, and I'd say, "When were you saved?" Those of you who are believers could probably give me a date or at least an era. You know, I was saved when I was 14, or I was saved when I was 31, or back in 96. You know, you could give me an era or, you know, a time period of some kind. We usually think of salvation as being in the past, but you realize in the Bible we can also speak of salvation in the future, that salvation is coming, salvation from the very presence of sin. And I think that's one of the points here in Titus 2, our primary passage today, Titus 2, 11 through 14, is that there is a coming salvation from the very presence of sin. Remember our main question this morning? How am I supposed to live the Christian life? How am I supposed to live every day as an ordinary Christian? How am I supposed to live with the power, the motivation to resist temptation and to say yes to godliness? Paul says, well, don't forget Jesus is coming back. Our great, glorious, great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, is coming back. How should that impact my life today? How will looking at this future coming of Jesus Christ, how will looking at this coming epiphany impact my life today? Well, if I lose sight of that coming salvation from the very presence of sin, my tendency will look at today as all there is. And so, if things get really bad, and I'm not a pessimist by design, but I think things are going to get worse than they are. I really do. And I'm not even a pessimist. I tend to be optimistic. But even this optimist thinks life for Christians here in our country is going to get harder, not easier. Lord could send revival. He could turn it around in a day. But if he doesn't, I think life's going to get harder. So if I forget Jesus is coming back, our glorious great God and Savior Jesus Christ is coming back, and one day he's going to make all the wrongs right. He's going to take away the very presence of sin. He's going to lift the curse. There won't be any more sickness. There won't be any more death. There's not going to be any more tears. If I lose sight of that, and all I focus on is how bad things are now, I could easily give in to despair. I could just easily give in, oh, woe are we. There's no hope, you know, and just be down in the mouth and negative and despondent. Or I could even go the direction of saying, if you're going to enjoy life, you better enjoy it now, you know, and just give myself over to whatever temptations I'm seeking. I can run to the idols of this life, forgetting that there's a glorious future awaiting us, and just not even wait for that day. Let me go seek my pleasure in the idols of this age. Paul says, if you're going to live for Christ now in this era, don't forget the future, Aaron. If you're going to live today for the glory of Christ, don't forget about tomorrow. Jesus Christ is coming back. That is the blessed hope. That's not just wishful thinking. That is the blessed hope. We should have an eagerness about that. The Bible often speaks of that eagerness. In 2 Timothy, one of the very last things from the pen of the Apostle Paul, he talks about all those who love or long for his appearing. Sometimes that longing, we want him to come back. Sometimes that feeling, that desire for him to come back is so strong, we groan. Paul says in Romans 8 that we groan. We want that day to come. And it's okay to groan if you're groaning about the right things, okay? To groan, say, Lord, come. This broken world we're living in, this fallen world we're living in, we know this isn't it. We know this isn't all there is, that you've ordained before the foundation of the world, that you would one day restore this whole creation. That you would take all the brokenness and you'd make it right. You'd lift the curse that you pronounced back in Adam and Eve's day. And you'll remove the very presence of sin. That's the era of tomorrow, the epiphany of glory. We'll call that the epiphany of glory. That time when Jesus will save us from the very presence of sin. Back in Titus 2, we've looked at the future epiphany. Let's go next to the past epiphany, the yesterday, verse 11, Titus 2:11. For the grace of God has appeared, that's past tense, bringing salvation for all people. Jesus Christ has already been here, hasn't he? He came the first time. You might not even have to turn the page to look at chapter 3, verses 4 and 5. Some of you do, I heard that. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. The first coming was to reveal his grace. So the second coming of Christ, that future epiphany, is an epiphany of glory. We look back at the past, the first coming of Christ. We'll call that the epiphany, the appearing of grace. He came to save us. Verse 14 in Titus 2 says he came to give himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness. If you're here today as a believer, you can remember the day that you lived in lawlessness. You rebelled against the word of God. You disobeyed his word. And what in the world could free you from that? What could free you from the guilt of your sin? Well, Jesus Christ was the ransom price. Peter said, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. Like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was manifested in these last times for the sake of you. Paul says Jesus Christ has already been here. He's been here to bring that grace that redeems for himself, to purify for himself a people for his own possession. He uses Old Testament language about us New Covenant people, that we are a people belonging to God. We've been washed from our sin. We've been washed from our guilt because of Jesus Christ and the price he paid. So we've looked at that era that is coming, the second coming of Jesus that reveals his glory, that era in which he will remove the very presence of sin from us. Won't that be good? I mean, we sin and we are sinned against. We hurt because other people sin against us. We grieve because we hurt other people. We sin against other people. We offend our Heavenly Father. Won't it be wonderful when the Lord just takes that all away, the very presence of sin? Do you hunger for that? Do you groan for it? And we've also seen the first coming of Christ, the epiphany of grace, when he removed from us the penalty of sin. So the future presence of sin, the past the penalty of sin. But what does all that have to do with living here and now? What's that have to do with you living your life in the coming week, the coming month, the coming year, until that day he calls you home? Back in Titus 2, what does verse 12 say? Well, let's get a running start. Let's start in verse 11 again. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce godliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, in the present age. Now we're talking about today. This time, this place, this culture, your everyday life, my everyday life, in this fallen world. I don't want to get sidetracked here, but did you ever think about the way the Bible's laid out? What are the first two or three chapters of the Bible about? About the Garden of Eden, right? It's about God creating and the perfect world, the Garden of Eden. The Bible begins by talking about paradise, the Garden of Eden. How does the Bible end? What are the last two chapters of the Bible about? The new heavens and the new earth, the paradise, the garden yet to be revealed. The Bible has these astonishingly clear bookends. The Bible begins and ends in a garden. It begins and ends in a garden. And everything in between is how we get from there to there. How's that for an overview of the Bible? The Bible begins and ends in a garden. And everything in between is how we get from one to the other. Jesus Christ had to come to crush the serpent's head. He had to come to pay the penalty of our guilt, our sin. And he's coming to bring a new heavens and a new earth. The reality is, friends, we're living in the era between the gardens. And probably the older you are, the more ready you're to say amen. We live in the era between the gardens. We live in this fallen world where there's sin. The effects of the curse are still seen all around us. And it can be difficult. It's dangerous territory, isn't it? How does God want us believers to live in this era between the gardens? How does he want us to live here and now? Everyday life. I'm not talking about those special days when we're really spiritually oriented. I'm talking about tomorrow and Tuesday and Wednesday and next Friday. How are you in your world, whether you go to school or you go to work or you're a homemaker, you're retired, you're 8 or you're 88, no matter where you are in life, male or female, single, married, how are you in your life context supposed to find the gumption, to find the strength as you traverse this era between the gardens, faced with temptations beyond count? Where are you going to get the gumption to face your temptation to say no? Where are you going to get the gumption to look at God-honoring virtues, characteristics, and say yes? Where does that come from? Look at Titus 2 again. He wants us to say no, to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. Ungodliness is a very simple concept that's difficult to live out. Gladine was recently reading one of Jerry Bridges' books. Was it Respectable Sins? Respectable Sins, and I'm sitting there next to her reading my Bible, and she said, you know, listen to this. And she's talking about Jerry's description of ungodliness. Think about the word ungodliness. What's ungodliness? Godliness about? It's living as if God doesn't exist, or at least he doesn't matter. Ungodliness is saying God doesn't exist, or if you're not an atheist, you would at least have to admit, if you're ungodly, God doesn't matter. He doesn't matter to me. He doesn't matter to me. That's what ungodliness is. It's saying God doesn't matter to me. Paul describes people to live this way in Romans chapter 1. And he writes there, a fairly well-known passage, beginning of verse 18, he says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So these people are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things." That is ungodliness. Paul says, by the Spirit, we are to say no to that. We are to say no to ungodliness, to a view of life, a paradigm of life that says God doesn't exist, or at least he doesn't matter to me. What matters to me is me. Ungodliness and worldly passions. Worldly passions are those things that dominate the current world system. John says in his first epistle, for all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, the pride of life, that's not from the Father, that's from the world. God wants to say no to that, to renounce that. And he says he wants us to say yes. So we say no to those things. I want to say no to a lifestyle that says God doesn't matter to me. I want to say no to a lifestyle that says what matters to me are pleasure and power and prestige, the things of this world. I'm supposed to say no to those. And I'm supposed to say yes to what? Back in Titus 2, what are we supposed to say yes to? Self-control. Keeping my passions, my thoughts under control. Upright living. Having relationships that are marked by integrity and fairness. Godly living. Guess what godly means? It's the opposite of ungodly. Godly just means living as if God matters. God really matters to me. I mean, I want to please him. That's what godliness means. It's I'm living for him. I want to live under his smile. I want to live for his smile. So what's our question this morning? What are we trying to find an answer to? How am I supposed to do that? How am I supposed to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions? Where am I going to get the motivation, the gumption in everyday life to say yes to self-control and upright relationships and godly living? The answer may surprise you. Paul says in Titus chapter 2 that God has very graciously given us a teacher, or I would rather use the word a trainer, or for you athletes, a coach. He's given us a trainer, a teacher, a coach. Who's our trainer? Who's our coach? Coaching us, training us how to say no to those things and yes to those things. I remember years ago as a young preacher, I was at a conference and I heard another preacher say, it's God's grace that justifies and it's God's law that sanctifies. And I disagree. I disagreed then and I disagree now. You know, that whole approach means I need God's grace to get me saved, but now that I'm saved, I need rules. I need laws. What's going to make me more like Christ is giving me more laws, giving me more rules. And the Christian life is primarily getting the right rules and grunting it out and living by those rules. And if I can just do that on a daily basis, I'm going to become more spiritual. I'm going to become more Christ-like in my daily life. I told you about a friend of mine that I'm mentoring right now, that's his approach to life. And it's, quite frankly, it's disastrous. It's disastrous. This guy's on the very cusp of despair. Last time I met with him, he said, I think God's abandoned me. And I want to say to him, can I please pour a bucket of grace on you right now? Can I please just pour a barrel of grace on you? Is it grace that justifies and law that sanctifies? Who's the trainer in this passage? According to the Word of God, who or what is the trainer? Anybody want to say it out loud? It's the grace of God. For the grace of God, verse 11, has appeared. If you follow your grammar here, it is the grace of God that has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. The antecedent, what goes before training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, is the phrase, the grace of God. It is the grace of God that trains us this way. I was reading one of Bunyan's lesser known works one time. I think it's called something like The Heavenly Footman. And he said, this phrase, listen to this. He's speaking personally as John Bunyan, so he uses his own first name here. But you ready? Mr. Bunyan said, run, John, run, the law commands, but gives neither feet nor hands. Better news the gospel brings. It bids me fly and gives me wings. I love it. Let me read it again. Run, John, run. You can put your own name in there. Run, Reed, run. Run, Larry, run. Run, John, run. The law commands, but it gives me neither feet nor hands. It doesn't enable me to do it. Better news the gospel brings. It bids me fly and gives me wings. It's the gospel that empowers us. It is the grace of God that empowers us to live everyday godly lives in this era between the gardens. It's what empowers us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions. It's the grace of God that empowers us to say no to those things, and on the other hand, to say yes to things like self-control and upright living and godly living. We need to focus on God's grace. I think it was Martin Luther who said that Christians need to swim in grace. Our friend Jerry Bridges, who went to be with the Lord earlier this year, used to say, preach the gospel to yourself every day. He said that that didn't originate with him, but he's the guy we heard it from. Preach the gospel to yourself every day. And I want to say to the Evangelical Church at Fairport, preach the gospel to one another every day. Keep reminding each other of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We need to focus on God's grace, and if we do, we'll begin to look at ungodliness and worldly passions quite differently. You reflect on this question on your everyday life. I'm just talking about everyday life. Tomorrow, Mondays, you go to work, you go to school, you're working at home, whatever you're doing tomorrow, that you remember. Let me put it this way. Remember whose you are. You can remember that, can't you? Remember whose you are. You've been redeemed. You've been bought with the blood of the Lamb. You belong to Him. He's poured out His grace in you. He has given you freedom from the penalty of sin at His first appearing. He's promised you that one day you'll be free from the very presence of sin. And He can give you the power right now, today, and tomorrow, and Tuesday, to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions. To say yes to all those other godly virtues. As you remember whose you are. I'm a history buff, and when I see a free Kindle book that's a history book, I'll download it. And I downloaded 12 Years a Slave. Many of you read that or maybe seen the movie? Oh, don't watch it if you want to get a good night's sleep. 12 Years a Slave is a true story, and the book, like any book, gives you more than the movie. 12 Years a Slave, I'll just tell it to you quickly. It's a true story of a black free man not too far from here. He lived in upstate New York, I think over in the Albany area. And he was a musician. And some guys came to him and says, you want to make some money? We got this gig, I'm putting it in modern American. We got this gig down in D.C. If you want to come with us, you'll get paid pretty well for playing down there at this gig in D.C. And so he had a family. And so it's a great way to make some money. So he went with these guys he really didn't know down to D.C. to make some extra money to gig down there. And when he was down there, they gave him something to drink that made him delirious. They hit him over the head, and they captured him and sold him as a slave to the South. He was a free man. They kidnapped him. They took him to the South and made money on him. They sold this human being as a slave. For 12 years, his family didn't know where he was. Didn't know if he was dead or alive, and he had no way of getting contact back to his family. He had some friends up north, not only black friends, he had some white friends up in this general area who never gave up on him. And a couple of them kept trying to find him. And eventually, one of his friends located him at a plantation pretty far south, I think Louisiana maybe. They located him at this plantation up there. At his own expense, this guy got Mr. Solomon Northrup, so that was a slave's name, Solomon Northrup, Solomon's freeman papers, and on his own nickel, he went all the way down south, found a plantation, went to the plantation, found his old friend Solomon out in the field working as his slave with a taskmaster beating on him, and he starts yelling to him, and he says, Solomon, Solomon, I have your papers, I have your freeman papers.
And after 12 years of living as a slave,
Mr. Northrop realized what was going on, and he started walking out of the field, and the old taskmaster was cursing at him and said, "Get back here! Get back here! You belong to me!" And Mr. Northrop knew the answer to that. He says, I'm not your slave anymore. I'm a free man." And he walked out of that field and returned home to his family. And I think about that scene out there at that slave field where Mr. Northrop realized, "I don't belong to you anymore. I'm a free man." And some of you are here today and you've already been redeemed, but somehow in your mind you're believing the devil's lie that you still belong to your old sins. And then old sins drawing you back to your lust, drawing you back to your pride, drawing you back to your bitterness. And the Satan, this deceiver, he starts whispering in your ears, "You belong to me. Get back here. You belong to me in your lust. You belong to me in your bitterness. You belong to me in your hatred." And you need to preach the gospel to yourself. You need to remind yourself of whose you are. "I've been redeemed with the precious blood of Jesus. No, Satan, I don't belong to you anymore. Sin, you are not my master." And you say no by the power of the grace of God. By the power of the gospel, you say no to ungodliness and worldly passions. You say, I don't belong to you anymore. I'm not yours. I belong to Jesus Christ. The gospel empowers us that way, my friends. Why would we, who have been adopted as sons and daughters of the High King of Heaven, live like we're orphans or even live like we're children of the devil? If we've been washed of our sins, why would we wallow in it any longer? I've been forgiven. Why do I still live as if I'm under condemnation? We swim in grace, my friends. We preach the gospel to ourselves every day. We preach the gospel to one another every day. Remember Jesus Christ. Remember what he did. He freed you from the penalty of your sins. You don't belong to sin anymore. You don't belong to Satan anymore. You've been freed. You preach the gospel to yourself. It's the grace of God that trains us to say no to those things. And we remind one another, it's hard. This life between the era between the gardens is hard, but this isn't all there is. The future garden's coming. The new heavens and the new earth await us. We groan, but we know it's coming. Don't give up. Don't give in. Jesus is coming back. And we remind one another of that grace that's there. Swim in grace. Swim in grace. Grace trains us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions. It trains us to say yes to self-controlled, upright living, godly lives. Some of you are here today, maybe some of you kids, maybe some of you adults, and you are not yet in Christ. And all these things I've been saying don't make a whole lot of sense. But I want to tell you one of the very last things God said in his book. The Spirit and the bride say, "Come." Let him who hears say, "Come." Whoever is thirsty, let him come. Whoever wishes, let him take the free gift of the water of life. My appeal to you today is you don't need to stay in your sin any longer. You don't need to stay under the sentence of condemnation any longer. If you will turn away from your sin and turn to Christ, he will make you his own. And you too can be a free man, a free woman, by his grace. Let me pray briefly and I'll ask Pastor Reed to come. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the grace found in your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you for the grace you show us every day to live out the Christian life. And Lord, I pray for myself. I pray for my friends here at Fairport that you would continue to remind us of whose we are and that we would live in the gospel every day. In Jesus' name, amen.
As the team comes up for our closing song. Wow. The wonder of that glory that we're looking forward to, established and provided for us by the grace in his first coming, so that we might stand in the gospel, our feet shod with the gospel of peace every day, walking in an entirely new way. Thank you so much, brother. We appreciate that. We close this out.
Would you please stand with us?
Forth in that great grace. Lord bless you. You're dismissed.